Let's get ourselves oriented to where we are. Someone has said a text without a context is a pretext. So always have to be asking yourself, how does the passage I'm currently studying fit into the broader scope of what God is saying in the book that I'm currently studying? And we identified the series of events in the first cycle, the first four chapters, like a brief summary. There were seven different things, starting with people going to Egypt and ending with Moses at Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, meeting with God. And then next time we study, we'll probably get into the second half. These are much longer sections, but again, somebody goes to Egypt. It's Moses this time, and it ends with the nation at Mount Horeb. And I'll point out those parallels as we go. For right now, we're still with Moses on Mount Horeb. He saw this bush that was burning but was not consumed, and God entered into a conversation with him. And we outlined that conversation as a little symmetrical structure, beginning with two questions that Moses asks God. The first is, who am I that I should be doing this? And the second is, what is your name? So God tells him to go. Moses asks two questions, and God answers those questions. And we did most of that section last time. He not only says go, but he also predicts for him how the whole procedure is going to unfold. He assures him, I've got this under control. There's a plan right here. All you have to do is follow the recipe, follow the dots. You know, it's like one of these instant cake mixes. Just do what it says in the back of the box. It's going to come out wonderful. But that's not enough for Moses. So Moses turns from questions to statements. And not only that, these statements are negative statements. They're, oh, this can't possibly be the case. The first is, well, they're not going to believe me. And the second is, I can't talk. So today we have to finish up this section down here, explaining the recipe, what's going to unfold. And then we'll take a look at these signs. I've given you some questions here to guide. In this section where he tells him the second time to go, what three predictions did God make, showing that he knows the hearts of people? Part of this description is that the Israelites are supposed to, our Bible says, borrow things from the Egyptians. Well, nobody ever came back to return them. Were they lying? Were they being dishonest? You need to be acquainted with what's going on there. The third and fourth utterances, these two boxes, differ from the first two. You should be clear on how Moses' attitude is developing, or actually I think it's degrading as we go. It's getting worse and worse. There's one verb, though, that dominates Moses' third utterance and the Lord's response, and we'll talk about that verb. Then we should talk about the signs themselves. We're looking at a theophany, the appearance of God to Moses. How do signs fit into the broader pattern of theophanies? And each of these signs, I will suggest, represents a danger or an obstacle that might stand in the way of the people coming out of Egypt successfully. And the signs that God gives Moses are to assure him that God is in control and these obstacles will not be successful. So I'll read from chapter 3, verse 21 through the first nine verses in chapter 4, which is the portion that we're going to try to cover today. God says, I will give this people favor. This is 3:21. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. You shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. Moses answered and said, But, behold, They will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. The Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. He said, Cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand, and take it by the tail. He put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Notice that God is using now the name that he declared to Moses earlier in the chapter, in chapter 3. The Lord God of their fathers. The Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thy hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he drew it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. He said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. He put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. It shall come to pass, the Lord is explaining, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the second, of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. These are the three signs that God gives Moses to help the children of Israel believe that Moses really has had a visit from the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to direct us as we meditate on these verses. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your patient dealing with your servant Moses. Lord, as we see his hesitancy, his resistance, we're mindful, Father, of ourselves. We pray that with your Spirit dwelling in us, we might be more yielded to you and fight less against your direction. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your word and by your Spirit to trust in you to guide us in the work that you have for us to do. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to finish off here a little bit at the end of chapter 3, as I mentioned. When we studied this section of chapter 3, I pointed out that there are three cases where God shows his ability to know what people are going to do. First, he says, the elders are going to believe, they're going to listen to you. They're going to hearken to you. Second, he says, Pharaoh's not going to hearken to you. I know the elders are going to listen. I know Pharaoh's not going to listen. But now, you go to the people, and they will give you favor in their eyes. So they will give you whatever it is you ask for. So we talked last time about the first thing. They will listen to you. That was God's promise. The second, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And we looked at the road to hardening, how God had it all laid out. He's not going to listen. He's not going to give you your 3 days vacation to go worship me. As a result, He's going to turn away, and I'm going to bring judgment upon him. But we didn't have a chance to talk about verses 21 and 22. And so I want to pick up with that. God knows the hearts not only of the elders of Israel and of Pharaoh, he also knows the hearts of the native Egyptians, the citizenry, the bulk of the people itself. It shall come to pass, when you go, you shall not go empty. There are five passages in the Old Testament that describe the riches that Israel brought out of Egypt. When God first told Abram of the coming bondage, back in Genesis chapter 15, he said, Your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. They're going to be in slavery, but they're going to get their wages at the end. They're going to come out with great substance. Now we have this passage, which predicts that they'll be able to go to people and receive jewels and clothing. In chapter 11, when Pharaoh finally releases the nation, we have a record of the actual transaction. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The same thing that is said here. In chapter 12, 35, the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And later the psalmist recalls this event, Psalm 105:37. He brought them forth also with silver and gold. You may have wondered sometimes, where did all that stuff come from that they made the tabernacle out of? It came from their neighbors in Egypt. That's where they'd gotten all that wealth from, so that people were able to donate to the material for the tabernacle. And so here in verse 22, every woman shall, our version says, shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. So they're to go to their neighbors, and they are to acquire all this wealth in chapter 3, verse 22. The important thing for you to understand is that the verb that is translated borrow here is just the simple Hebrew verb for ask. You ask somebody for something. Would you please give me some silver? Would you please give me some gold? Now, I'm not sure why the translators have chosen to put this overtone of borrowing on it. But that's not required by the Hebrew word itself. And if you look up the Strong's number for this word and look at it elsewhere in the Old Testament, it just means to ask for something. They're to go and ask for these things. They're not deceiving. They're not promising something that that they have to return. So you're to get all this stuff from them, and you're to put it upon your sons and upon your daughters. Even the children are going to be richly dressed. It's not just that the adults gather this stuff and put it in a little strong box and take it with them when they leave. There's so much stuff here. Here, Crystal, would you like a nice gold necklace with pearls and diamonds in it to wear? Isn't that pretty? Sparkly? Oh, the kids are going to be wearing this stuff as they march out of Egypt. You're going to dress your kids up with this stuff. It's going to be so much of it. Here is the key verb, not ask or borrow, but the key verb is you shall spoil the Egyptians. Now, this does not mean like you're making a fancy recipe and you spoil it because you put too much salt in. That's not the meaning of the word. This is the military word. When you spoil the enemy, you take away the stuff that belongs to them. After a battle, soldiers would go over the field and they would strip the enemy soldiers that had been slain of their armor. And soldiers were often, mercenary. They were fighting for the good stuff they could get, and so they'd go raid the tents of the enemy and take the gold that might be in there and take it to themselves. It's a major source of income for military people back in those days. That's what you're going to do. You are going to spoil the Egyptians. This is not the only place that Israel, in leaving Egypt, is described as an army. In Exodus 13, verse 18, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up, our version says, harnessed out of the land of Israel. That actually means organized like an army. They were marching out like a military formation in leaving Israel. In Exodus 14, verse 14, contemplating the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses encourages the people, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And in chapter 15, Moses' song after the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army, verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." That's military language. "The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." In verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war." The Lord is his name. So God knows the hearts of the elders. They're going to listen to you, Moses. He knows the hearts of Pharaoh. He's not going to listen to you, but I'll take care of that. I'll put some pressure on him, and eventually he'll let you go. And he knows the hearts of the Egyptian neighbors, the citizenry. You go, ask them whatever you want. They'll give it to you. So much so that your kids are going to help you carry it. And you're going to spoil them. First military action in this great military campaign. So at this point, God has told Moses twice to go. Once at the beginning, and now in verses 16 through 22. He has outlined to him how everything's going to unfold. I've got it all under control. The plan is there. Moses, get on your way. Moses still drags his feet. These are the third and fourth utterances, 4:1 through 9 and 4:10 through 12. And they differ from the first two in two ways. First of all, these are not questions anymore. These are statements. The question, okay, you can understand that. Lord, how can I, a simple shepherd, do this? Because I'm going to be with you. Lord, what's your name? They're going to want to know who you are. Okay, my name is Jehovah. But now Moses' attitude is, Lord, I think you missed something. I need to tell you something. It's always a bad sign when you go to your boss and say, boss, you overlooked something. I can't do this job because you forgot this. So Moses is going to presume to tell the Lord something the Lord overlooked. And today we're studying the first of these, and that is, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice. Not only is this a statement instead of a question, this is negative. It's what they won't do. It's my wife's brilliant insight here. You know, you listen to people. Are they working with you? Are they helping you? If they have a suggestion, do they come and say, you know, he's a possible obstacle here, but look, maybe we could do this. I mean, that's what a supervisor looks for in his people, this can-do attitude. Moses does not have a can-do attitude. Moses' attitude is, I can't do it. Over and over again. Reasons I can't do it. And the first reason is, they will not believe me nor hearken to my voice. Wait a minute. They will not hearken to my voice. What did 3:18 say? What did God say in 3:18? They shall hearken to thy voice. Moses, I told you. They're going to listen to you. And Moses says, nah, you got it wrong. They're not going to believe me, and they're not going to hearken to my voice. So we need to take a look at these two objections. Moses is trying to tell God that God has just plain got it wrong. I want to start with the one where he says, they will not hearken to my voice. And I have to explain a little bit of Hebrew grammar to you. The verb that is translated hearken is the same in both places. But just as when we use this phrase, hearken to the voice of somebody, there's a preposition in between. You're hearkening to the voice. There are two different prepositions that you can use in Hebrew. One is le and one is b. And there's a great debate among scholars as to whether these two phrases, hearken with b and hearken with le, mean the same thing or mean different things. It's very hard to tell them apart. It's a very subtle distinction if there is one there. I'm still wrestling with it myself. When God spoke in chapter 3 and verse 18, he used le. They will hearken to your voice. Moses comes back and says, yeah, but they won't hearken to my voice. Buh. If there is a difference, the difference is that with the le, the expression in 3:18 means to pay attention to somebody, to listen carefully. But with the buh, it means to obey. Conform. So Moses is saying, Lord, I want to teach you some Hebrew grammar here. You said they would pay attention to me, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to believe, they're going to obey me. They're going to do what I say. So you need to clarify your grammar a little bit, Lord, here. Let's get this straight. I want to notice here what the original Hebrew text says and doesn't say. far be it from me to complain about somebody paying attention to what the original Hebrew text says. I personally find great profit in looking at the minutest details of God's Word. And David and Simon know it. Try to push them to use tools that enable them to look at things like this. Things like Strong's numbers and sentence diagramming to focus on grammatical detail. But there is a danger associated with building that kind of skill. And that is that sometimes we can use it to make excuses for ourselves. Our Savior noticed this with the Jews. In Matthew 26, verse 13 and following, speaking to the Jewish leaders, he said, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." When you take a vow, if you swear by the temple, that means nothing. If you swear by the gold of the temple, that's important. They're making a very fine little distinction here in what it is you swear by. "You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" And, verse 18, "Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty." Very, very careful in what you put in your oath. And if you don't say it the right way, it's not binding. "You fools and blind, whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. He that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." Now, God's word is precious. Every detail of it is precious. It deserves full attention to those details. But watch out lest the flesh try to use the details to evade what God is trying to say. Responsible study of God's word is something that has to come first. And that is a heart that is submitted to the Lord and seeking Him. We see this very clearly in a verse that has been precious to me for many years. Ezra 7, verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra's purpose was to teach the people of God. And to do that, what do you have to do first? He had to do it. Don't try to teach somebody something that you're not obeying yourself. You'd be sure that you're in obedience first. But before he could do that, he wants to seek it. He wants to be sure he knows what it says. So first he's going to seek it. Then, having determined what it instructs him to do, he's going to obey it. And then on that basis, he's going to go to the people and teach it. But that's not where it starts. Brother Dave pointed this out in our study in Romans a couple weeks ago. Before he could seek it, what did he have to do? He had to prepare his heart. He had to have a heart that was yielded to the Lord and ready to hear from Him. And Moses here is going to have a grammatical argument with the Lord that he hasn't prepared his heart. His heart is not right. He's fighting back against the Lord. Can you see that tension here? So he's arguing about prepositions. I don't think that's a good response. His second concern, which is the first one that he expresses, is, I think, a little more credible. And this is when he says, "They will not believe me. Even if they listen to me, they won't believe. In particular, they'll say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" This is the first time that the verb believe appears in the book of Exodus. And I'm always interested in seeing how important words like this are clustered or organized. And you'll notice here, I did a little density plot. Most of them are concentrated right here in chapter 4, in this conversation. Now, I colored these dots to show you who is speaking. The first one is where Moses says, "They will not believe me." Then you've got these four, which are blue. Those are all spoken by the Lord. The Lord's response is basically, they will believe you. Here's what I'm going to do so that they will believe you. They will believe you, Moses. I'm going to take care of that. And then the green dots are spoken by the narrator describing the people themselves. In chapter 4, verse 30, Aaron spake all the words and did the signs, and the people believed. As God said they would. Israel saw, chapter 14, verse 31, after the Red Sea, the drowning of the Egyptians, Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So as God promised, they did believe. And then we get to chapter 19, and they arrive at Mount Sinai. Once more, the Lord uses the word. He said to Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So we're right in the middle of God's promise to lead the people to belief. And I think there's a nice little concise summary of here of belief, which is such an important theme throughout all the Word of God. I would summarize it in 3 points. The first is, you must believe to enjoy God's blessings. It comes to those who trust in Him. The second is that this belief is moderated by a human messenger. God sent Moses to tell them these things. So the Lord says, they're going to believe what you tell them. But the third thing is, ultimately, it's controlled by God, because He's the one who knows the hearts and moves people's hearts. You must believe to enjoy God's blessings. A human messenger carries the message that has to be believed, but then God controls. What they don't believe is that the Lord, Jehovah, the God of their fathers, has actually appeared unto Moses. They're going to question this theophany, this divine appearance. And the Lord now gives him 3 signs, which in verse 30 of the chapter, he actually performs before the elders. Now, there's something important to understand about these signs, and that is, in the Bible, when there are theophanies, they are regularly accompanied by signs. So when God appeared to Abram in Genesis 15, he wasn't Abraham yet. He told Abram to divide the animals, then he put Abram to sleep, and what did Abram see? He saw a smoking furnace and a flaming torch move between the pieces. That was the sign to him of this covenant that God was making. In Genesis 28, Jacob, fleeing from his brother Esau, spends the night at Bethel. God appears to him and reminds him of his covenant promises. And he sees his ladder going up to heaven. He's got this sign, this vision, something very definite to remind him that he's met with God. In Judges 6, the angel of the Lord brings fire from heaven to consume Gideon's sacrifice. And then, at Gideon's request, he gives him another sign, the fleece that is dry and wet alternately at Gideon's request. And in Judges 13, when Manoah meets the angel of the Lord, the angel ascends up in the fire of the sacrifice. In fact, God has already given Moses a sign. What was the sign that God gave Moses at this theophany? It was the bush. The bush that was burning, that was not consumed. So Moses has had a sign. And that's fine. Moses believes he's met God. There's no question in Moses' mind. The trick is that the children of Israel need to believe that he has met with God. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you some signs you can show them that will make them effectively participants in the theophany. Later on, in chapter 3:18 we read this, and in chapter 5, verse 3, we're going to read it again. They're going to say to Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. They're going to present themselves as having witnessed this appearance of God. I think that's what the signs are doing. They're really extending the theophany so that the elders of Israel can participate in it. They see the signs, and they then recognize that God has stepped into their world. Now let's talk about these 3 signs. All three of them assure Israel of God's protection from threats that they might otherwise fear as they are prepared to leave Egypt. First of all, we have the rod being turned into a serpent. Then we have the hand. Moses puts it under his garments and pulls it out, and it turns white, flaky. He puts it in, and the skin disease goes away. And then he takes water from the Nile, pours it out, and it turns into blood. Obviously, you can't do that at Mount Horeb. That's going to have to wait till he gets back to the elders. But each of these has a special significance associated with it. First of all, in verse 2, the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" He said, "A rod." It's interesting to me that God does these signs just with ordinary things. Moses, as a shepherd, has a rod. Every shepherd has a rod. He has a hand. Everybody has a hand. He doesn't use any relics. Any magical apparatus here. Doesn't need any mumbo-jumbo here or hocus-pocus. The power comes directly from God. He said, "Cast it on the ground," and he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Brother Bilson has given us a beautiful picture of Moses here's reaction. He puts his rod on the ground, and all of a sudden there's a poisonous snake rearing up in front of him. And we're told that Moses fled from before it. You can bet he fled. Very, very poisonous snakes in the Middle East. But it's more than that. The Egyptian cobra is the emblem of the Egyptian god Wajet. And Wajet is a goddess. She is the protector of Lower Egypt. Geography question. Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt. Which one is further north? Lower. That's right. It's because the Nile is flowing down as it goes north. So Lower Egypt is the part of the Nile that empties out into the Mediterranean Sea. So Wajet is responsible for Lower Egypt. That's where the pyramids are. That's where Cairo is and Memphis. That's the major center of population in Egypt was Lower Egypt. And not only that, her patron was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was responsible for ruling Egypt under her authority. And if you go to a museum with Egyptian artifacts, you're likely to see a picture like this. This happens to be the face mask from Tutankhamun's mummy. And up here on his crown, look at that thing. That's called the uraeus. It's a cobra. The head of a cobra. Now, he's also got a falcon's head, and that's another Egyptian deity. But he was intimately identified with the snake, the poisonous snake, as a symbol of his authority over Egypt. Moses must have seen Pharaoh with this funny hat on many times. And now he's out here in the wilderness. He throws his rod on the ground, and there's the snake. Not only is it a poisonous snake, it reminds him there's somebody back in Egypt who was gunning for him, who was hunting, coming after him. Pharaoh was after him. And the snake represents, I think, the fear of the power of the Egyptian government, the power of Pharaoh, one of the most powerful kingdoms in the world at that time. The Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thy hand and take it by the tail." Now, if you encounter a poisonous snake and you have to pick it up, where do you pick it up? Do you grab it by the tail? Because it'll coil back and bite you. The only way to pick up a snake safely is to pin it with a stick and grab it right behind the head. Then it can't get its fangs back to bite you. But the Lord says, "Pick it up by the tail, Moses." This is terrible. So Moses hesitantly but obediently put forth his hand and caught it. And here's brave Moses now grabbing the snake and picking it up, and it turns back into a rod. What is the Lord showing? God is giving Moses power over the gods of Egypt. They're demons. That's all pagan gods are. They're demons. The things which the Gentiles offer, they offer unto demons, Paul says. They're not just non-things. They're demons. And God gives Moses power over the satanic gods of Egypt and power over Pharaoh as their representative. Pharaoh will be powerless to oppose God's plan. And then God explains, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. The Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thy hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. But then he put his hand back in, and the leprosy went away. I think the significance of the leprosy is that we know from their own documents that the Egyptians, like many ancient peoples, were desperately afraid of contagious skin diseases. And if you had one of these diseases, you were ostracized. They would hate you. They would push you away. They would not come anywhere near you. So the people would naturally fear not only Pharaoh, the head of the country, but also the population at large. They would be opposed by the entire population of Egypt. But again, God is in control. God can take away that reproach that might lead the Egyptians to reject them. And as we've seen, he's going to bring them to the point that they will even enrich Israel when they leave. The third sign has to do with the water of the Nile, to pour it on the ground. Now, he's not going to turn the whole Nile into blood at this point. For the elders, he's going to take the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest shall become blood. Later, he does a similar miracle for Pharaoh, but this time he stretches out the rod upon the waters, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. All the water becomes blood. That's not the sign for the elders. The sign for the elders is take a cupful of it and pour it on the land. Look, it turns into blood. But what's going to happen for Pharaoh is the actual river itself is going to turn into blood. You have to understand that the well-being of Egypt depends vitally upon the Nile River. Egypt without the Nile is sand. Egypt has been described as a country that is 1,000 miles long and 10 miles wide. The 10 miles is what's right along the Nile, because that's the only thing you can cultivate. But in the old days, back before the construction of the High Aswan Dam, every year the Nile would flood, bringing down tons of fresh topsoil from the highlands of Africa and spreading it over the fields. So you get your fields fertilized every spring. And then all through the summer, there'd be this river running through your land, and they would pump the water out of the river, put it into canals, and put it through their fields and be able to irrigate their crops. That was the source of their food. That was the source of their economy, was the River Nile. Turn it to blood. You've destroyed it. Some of the Israelites might think, I don't want to leave Egypt. Egypt has got the Nile. You're taking us to Canaan? There's a lot of barren territory between here and Canaan. I'm not sure I want that. I want to stay close to the Nile. The Nile had its god. Everything had its god. In Egypt, it was called Hapi. And Hapi was also a goddess that Pharaoh was particularly concerned with. If the Nile didn't behave the way it should, then Pharaoh was to blame. So, again, we're dealing with the gods of Egypt here. And Pharaoh has to offer offerings to Hapi to keep everything running smoothly. The children of Israel might fear leaving the security provided by the Nile and the Egyptian goddess, God that cares for it. And the Lord shows him, I can turn the Nile off just like that. I can turn it to blood. I can make it useless as something to drink. You're not going to have anything you can drink. Remember, this is one of the plagues that God brings in the bowl judgments and the Revelation, is turning the water into blood. So whatever threat you think of, whether you're afraid of Pharaoh and his great power, I could take a snake and turn it into a stick. I could turn Pharaoh into a stick. Whether you're afraid of the people, your neighbors, that they might oppose you, I can make you abominable in their sight. Put your hand back in your vestment and take it out again. I can take away that reproach, and they won't hate you. And if you're afraid for your food security because you're trusting in the Nile and the wonderful richness that it provides to you, I can turn the Nile off in a minute. You need to trust in me, not in the gods of Egypt. In this way, I think these three signs are intended not just to show that God has appeared to Moses, but that he is prepared to provide for the people as he brings them out of the country. And our great encouragement from these should be that he's able to provide for us in our daily lives. Whether it's a concern about what the government might do to us, whether it's fear for what our neighbors might think, or whether it's fear for our economic well-being and how can we possibly do without the provision of a sinful and godless system. In all these things, God is in control. He is with us. He'll care for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself to Moses. And we pray, Lord, that we would trust in you to provide for us and care for us. Thank you for this portion. We pray that as we meditate on it, Lord, from day to day, that you would encourage us to serve you more faithfully. In our Savior's name, amen. We think about God's provision for us. We don't need denial. Number 401, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. God has provided for us. We have no business being afraid, being fearful, being doubtful. Number 401, if you're able to stand, let's stand, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn today.